Have your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 2. We are going through the seven churches that the book of Revelation is addressed to. And while you're turning there, we're going to be looking at the part of the letter in the book of Revelation, starting in verse 12, that's addressed to the church in Pergamum. It says in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now he's drawn this imagery from chapter 1. He's not just making it up out of thin air. He's already shown who he was to the apostle John with many different images of him. He has the seven stars and he walks among the seven golden lampstands and bronze feet and things of this sort. One of them is that he has this sharp two-edged sword. And so he addresses Pergamum with that imagery. And he says, verse 13, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. As in all the seven churches, the address seems to be the same. He introduces himself in a certain way to a church. And then from there, there's a section of commendation where he's commending them for their deeds. He knows their deeds, and maybe their deeds at first are better than at last or whatever else it might be. There's some words of encouragement of what he knows about them. And then he'll usually get into something, but I have this against you. So here's the condemnation section where they need change. And the resultant consequence, if they don't change, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to kill those who do this. I'm going to whatever. And then from there is the promise, before the promise, then there's this is what you need to do to remedy the situation, whether you need to get rid of these people, you need to repent, you need to do this. And then there's the section there where he talks about if you do and you're able to overcome, you're able to do the things I'm telling you to do, then there's this promise of whatever he wants to promise to that church, whether he won't erase their name from the Lamb's Book of Life, or he's going to let them eat from the tree of life, or he's going to, be able to make them a pillar in my temple, or whatever it might be. It'll be some sort of imagery of what's going to be used later on, especially in chapters 19, 20, and 21 and 22, of showing what eternity looks like and what it means to be in heaven with God. This, the promise of blessing. And so Pergamum's no different. This letter here is addressed, and you'll notice at the very end, it's always addressed not just to the Pergamites, so to say. He says, in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is meant for the other six churches to take notice of. Now, we've also noticed in the book of Revelation, many, many times is just broken down into many things he does in numbers. There's 10 for the number of completion. There's 6 for the number of man. You have 4 for the number, basically the 4 points of the compass. But 7 is always the number of God. And when 7's used, it kind of goes back to the book of Leviticus when God promised when he was going to discipline the people, he was going to do it in a series of 7s, 7 being the number for God. And so there's a rationale why 7 churches are addressed here in the book of Revelation. I mean, there could be many more churches. I mean, why don't you address the church at Rome? Why don't you address the church at Corinth? And they seem to have all kinds of problems. We've got the church at Colossae, which is right there next door to Laodicea. But Colossae doesn't get it. Laodicea gets the letter. And so there's a rhyme and reason for the 7 pattern and why these 7 churches are addressed. The reason for these particular 7 churches is that these 7 churches have the same problems and the same promises that's going to be to any church in the church age. They represent the church and whatever she may be found throughout its church history from the first century on. So when I look at these seven churches and I step back and look, I say, you know, I can probably, this is a compendium of the entire universal church on earth and the problems and the victories that it's going to go through. And so when we see these seven here, and we, why does he address them then in the order that he does? And one reason, and it's a practical reason, on Asia Minor, when you would start at the port city of Ephesus, you would go up north, you know, 50 miles to Smyrna, 55 to Pergamum, and then you would kind of round out and you would come down to Laodicea, which is by Colossae. And the far eastern city, which is Philadelphia, we saw last week. And so there's a reason for the route of the postmen in a practical sense. But there's a spiritual sense also on why they are laid out this way. This, we call this a chiistic approach in literature. They used this many times back in the first century. In other words, you would start with something here on the first part, and it's an invisible ink. You would start here, and many times when you would work your way back over to here, these two things had a lot in similarity, where they started up. But you would walk it up here, and then you would come down this way. And so what we see here in Ephesus, many times, we saw parallels across to the last church of Laodicea. We saw Smyrna and Philadelphia had a lot in common. What do we see that they had in common? Where they both were dealing with the synagogue of Satan, which was the Jews who thought they were right with God, and God and Christ called them for what they really were. And we saw that Smyrna, in a very real way, had a lot not only to do with what Philadelphia was going through, but had a whole different type of approach that God was working with Smyrna than he was differently with Philadelphia. Smyrna was the church that was undergoing persecution. The synagogue of Satan was doing what? Persecuting these people. They're going to throw somebody in jail for 10 days, and you know, Satan's going to do this, and the devil's going to do that. And he just said, hold fast what you got, keep going, even they're going to put you to death, and at the end of the day, you'll receive the crown of life. Where on Philadelphia, they have a synagogue of Satan, and there's no condemnation on both of these churches, so this is what you want to aspire to. But they have a synagogue of Satan, but God's going to use those Jews to cause them to bow down before the Philadelphians. And they're going to be given this great ministry opportunity. And he says, look, you already got a crown, hold fast to what you got. So in a very real way, we look at both of these churches, and here we have the church with opposition, and here we have the church with opportunity. And it's not just they parallel each other. This is what happens when you're faithful. It runs this way. You lose your first love, and you keep everything to yourself, and you don't witness, you don't take advantage of opportunity, and you're straight as a barrel and just as empty, you're going to wind up like Laodicea, being lukewarm and not have any commendation at all. The only church in the whole group that never had one commendation. This is where you wind up. You're on this side of the down track of the trajectory of what's called a chiastic approach to teaching. And then we see the same thing. You go through opposition, you're faithful, you'll get opportunity with Philadelphia. So where are we at here today? Today we're looking at Pergamum and its sister church, so to say, it's going to be Sardis. And Pergamum, in a very real way, is the most typical of what we find of the church, universal church. And notice he says, he makes the commendation in there. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, just like they did in Philadelphia. Several good things here. And do not deny my faith. Even in the days, probably Antipas was the pastor, and he lost his life, which, by the way, according to history, he lost his life because they put him in a bronze golden cow and burned him to death. Yeah, they just didn't kill you back then. They displayed you to be killed back then. And this city of Pergamum, just kind of give you a little, you know, backdrop to what you're dealing with here. This city is not like the other cities. Each city has their own little kind of like personality. For example, you know, we use the same kind of language today when we talk about, if I say, what's the Big Apple? You should be able to know what that city is. If I say, what's the Big Easy? You should know what that city is. What's the city, or the city that never sleeps, or Sin City? You should know what that city is. And so each city had its own little personality like that. And so you know, Ephesus being the port city, being the main economic hub that drove all the rest of these. You know, you look at this and you say Wall Street, you think of Ephesus there because it was a port city, had a lot of commerce going in. When you go later on in the book, you get to chapter 17, you see the merchants crying because Babylon's being destroyed. And if you're an Ephesian, you're paying attention to these things. And so some of these little towns, and some of these are little towns, they're not even cities, and they're barely on the map. But yet they represent something that John's addressing to them that's going to affect and should be part of the cognizance of the entire church. And so that's why they're brought here. But Pergamum is an interesting city. It's kind of like the Washington, D.C. It's when you think Washington, D.C., you think government. You think this is the capital of the country. This is the capital of Asia Minor, so to say. This city came into being, I think around 129, it was given over to the Roman Empire. And from there, it was built on a lofty hill where people could see it from a distance. It's now called Bergama in the Turkish, because this is Turkey now. This is in the Asia Minor. It's about 55 miles north of Smyrna, 100 miles north of Ephesus. Its meaning for its name means parchment. This is the town that had 200,000 books or scrolls. Remember, they had a printing press back then. So these things were handwritten, and they had a library. And this was a huge library. So prominent was this library that Mark Antony gave it as a gift to Cleopatra, took the whole library and gave it to her as a gift. He could do that because he owned the region. But this was the town that back in 29 AD, before anything of this stuff got popular, they made an monument to Augustus, the emperor. And they saw him as a great leader. But it was back then around that time they started forming the cult of emperor worship. Started here. So this is the hotbed for this. So when you talk about emperor worship and you want to go celebrate the emperor, everybody talked about going to Pergamum. So you went to Pergamum, this is what you had there. Now there were many, many idolatrous temples in Pergamum. This wasn't the only one. It was the main one. Once a year, you had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And so this was one of those official holiday things where you had to kind of do your duty, pay your dues, and how the Christians maneuvered out of that to not have to do that was going to be the grace of God for them. But on an everyday basis, you had other cults and other false gods in that midst. You had the false god of Bacchus with revelry and things of that sort. Athena was another one. You had emperor worship of Athena. Zeus was a big temple. But one of the biggest temples during that time was this temple that was made to Asclepius. That's the god of healing. You ever see that pole in the medical profession, and the snakes around it, and the snake faces each other? They get it from there because this was the worship of that god, that false god. And the god was in the shape of a snake. And you say, how does a snake become representative for healing among the pagans? Well, back then, have you ever heard of that Hippocratic Oath, they call it? Well, Hippocrates was the most prominent guy back then. The second guy was Galen, who was from that town. And they had a huge medical facility there to teach people the trade of what it meant to practice medicine. Did Luke the physician go there? Don't know. But part of their training was superstition. And this is where the snake stuff comes in. You want to be healed, you had to go to the doctors there. And you want to go through their protocol of what it meant to be healed. You know, you got to have a, standard of acceptability in the medical profession, standard of care, as they call it in medicine. Part of their standard of care was that if you were sick, had cancer maybe or something to that effect, they would lay you down on the temple floor and you had to stay there all night while the snakes slithered over you. Not poisonous, but they felt that snakes somehow could some way, shape, form present healing. So when he makes the statement, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, he means it. You think about that, worshiping snakes along these lines, worshiping Caesar, Zeus, Athena, all these false gods here. And in fact, the actual pantheon that they had built there towards Zeus is just like this big throne there. I know where Satan's throne is. And he commends them. They held fast his name. I mean, if you want to receive persecution, this is the place where you'd want to go. Because you're surrounded by paganism. There's no synagogue of Satan here in the sense of Jews that had a big influence or whatever in persecuting Christians. This was all Gentiles here. In fact, he even brings up how one of their own had died faithful unto the Lord. And he brings that out. He commends them for these things. But if you'll notice how he addresses them, he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Sharp two-edged sword. So what hangs over the church of Pergamum is this guillotine blade that God says, I can drop at any time. Because while there's commendation, there's condemnation. And he just doesn't say, well, you know, let's just talk all about the good things. There's some things you need to change. And if you don't change, because he uses that little phrase in verse 16, repent therefore, or else. And he talks about what? I'm coming with that sword. And you don't want me to do that. But you see how the Lord brings this warning to him. He always brings a good example of encouragement to him first, which is always a good pattern if you're going to correct someone. Talk about how you're encouraged by what they do, encouraged about who they've become. And then from there saying, hey, there's some things that need to be tweaked here in your Christian walk. There's some things that need to be jettisoned that you don't really need and that you need to kind of improve upon. You see how God does that here. This whole idea of holding fast and in the midst of this emperor worship, for one, that's huge there. In other words, when they had their Mardi Gras, it was all around emperor worship. It wasn't around one of these other gods. You can do the other god things, you know, 24/7, you know, 365, but not emperor worship. Emperor worship, we're going to make it a big deal. And so that's how it was viewed. And this whole thing about this university, this medical setting with worshiping, healing, and how they went about it, it just once again gave this flavor here of, I mean, rank paganism in worshiping men who shouldn't be worshiped, whether it's the emperor or these medical professions. But then as he gets further into it, what does he say? He says, but I have a few things against you. Then he says, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you know anything about Balaam as an Old Testament false prophet, he's called a false prophet in the book of Numbers. You can go to Numbers chapter 22 and read through chapter 25 and read the story of Balaam. God, remember, took his people, he brought them through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness, and he's bringing them through the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, and then they begin to get closer and closer to the promised land. They get closer to sections of ethnic groups that God is not interested in them destroying. They're not going to destroy the Ammonites. Why? They're not going to destroy the Moabites, which Balaam is king of the Moabites. Why? Why not destroy them like they're going to destroy the Amorites? Because they're kind of half related to the Jewish people. This is Lot's two daughters and their descendants. We're not going to kill them. Okay. But at the same time, they're not friends of us. Go back to Deuteronomy. He talks about if a Moabite, Micus or whatever, wants to come and worship in the temple, and they're going to do that for 10 generations. He's got to be assimilated for like 10 generations before I'm going to let his descendants come in by way of just their ethnicity. Ruth was a Moabite. Remember, we went through the book of Ruth. She comes from this group here. And so, you know, she could relate to Balak. But Balaam is this guy here. He's got his reputation as one of these wheeling and dealing, you know, health and wealth kind of guys who's big on the circuit. He gets a lot of things done. I mean, look, he's lengthened a lot of legs, and we've got some proof of these things. This guy is good. If you're going to hire somebody out, because back then they just didn't hire you out to kind of tell us the future, kind of like, you know, 1-900 number. Let me look at the lines on your hands and see where you're going here. This was also to take these people in a powerful position and curse people and curse groups. And when he would curse and these things would take place and come about, he would pad his resume and people would want to look him up in the phone book and hire services. Well, Balak definitely wanted to do that. He saw this group coming over from Egypt and coming closer and closer to him and said, look, I got to do something here. These armies that try to stop these people, they have no success. I can't beat the people. If I can beat their God, I'll be able to beat the people. So I need a guy to come in and do some spiritual warfare for me. In other words, if I can't beat you on arm wrestling, you know, kind of like what you see these guys when they try to, you know, they face each other in the ring and they're going to have they get in each other's face and they try to out psych each other and intimidate each other by the stare downs and all these other things. I'm going to try and get inside their head. I got to get behind these people into the source of their power, which is their God. I need somebody here to do some heavy lifting in the spiritual realm for me. I know just the guy, it's Balaam. So Balaam calls Balaam over and says, "Listen, what I need you to do." So, you know, of course, everything, you know, I take Visa or I take MasterCard, you know, it's got to be done for a fee. And so, you know, Balaam's doing this for money. We're told this in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're told this in Jude verse 11 that Balaam, when he goes and he does his work for Balak, he's doing it for money. Well, if you remember, Balaam, he goes out there and he tries to curse the people. He's with Balak. And God won't let him. I mean, he actually stops and says, "No, you're going to, you conjure me. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to tell you what you're going to say. And you're going to say this. And you're going to do this. You're not going to curse him." And so Balaam gives what God gives him to tell the Balak. And Balak's scratching his head saying, "Man, I paid good money for a curse. And this is what I get. I get a blessing instead." And so Balaam said, "Look, you hired me to go and contact the God and then do what I'm supposed to do. You want me to go curse the Ammonites? You got to contact what kind of, oh, they serve, you know, Molech. Well, then I'll conjure a Molech and I'll deal with Molech. But here you conjure, you know, here all of a sudden Balaam finds himself blessing the Jews." Well, Balaam goes, "Like that, that ain't gonna work." And so anyway, God tells Balaam, basically, "That's it. I'm gonna bless the people. You're not gonna be able to go down this road." Well, Balaam, he understands it. He even tells Balak that. Well, Balak comes back and says, "I know why Balaam's telling me this. He's trying to bargain for more money. I didn't pay him enough." So he kind of doubles down and triples down the money he's going to give to Balaam. So Balaam thinks it over, begins to go, remember, back again. And kind of want to see what these negotiations are about. And God stops him. How does God stop him this time? Well, the donkey, his own donkey, refuses to go down the road. In fact, he's going down the road. There's these hedgerows. In fact, the donkey's going down the road. The donkey sees something, actually pushes against the road. It hems him in. His foot's caught, his leg's caught. It's like, he's beating on the donkey. What in the world are you doing? God opens his eyes, and there's an angel there with a sword. And begins to realize, going, "The donkey just saved my life. I'd have gone and met that angel. It had been curtains." I don't think it's any coincidence that this guy confronted with an angel with a sword in the book of Numbers dies later on in Numbers 31 by the sword. And it's the same thing here with Pergamum. There's a sword hanging over your head like it was with Balaam. And he met his end by the sword in Numbers 31. And anyway, he goes in and does it anyway. Tries to negotiate, you know, gets a better price, comes in for another prophecy, a second prophecy, same thing. He can't curse him. Third prophecy, can't curse him. Balak, in fact, Balak takes him to another section, takes him to the bad section of town, shows him all this. Surely they got some bad things you can see here. You can say bad about these people and curse. Can't do it. In fact, he actually gives a prophecy for Christ coming. There's a star, and scepter will come from Judah, things of this sort. Balaam was not a false prophet. Everything Balaam said was true. He was a greedy one. And there's a difference. Out for sort of gain. So what happens in Numbers 25? Balak's all, you know, he's discombobulated. All this money's gone and didn't get his desired result. So in Numbers 25, Balaam comes to Balak and says, "Let me say something. I know something about this guy that you don't know, okay? Why do you want me to curse these people? Because they're a threat. They'll come in, they'll kill us and this and that, whatever. You need some bigger guns than what you've got to stop these people." I know the biggest gun we can have. Their own God. We can get their own God to turn against their people. Well, wait a minute. How can that happen? You want everything you say is blessing these people. God's not going to turn around and curse these people. Au contraire. If you get in here and you bring some of your women over here and start intermingling with these Jewish guys and invite them over to temple worship and things of this sort, you won't have to lift a single arrow and shoot toward this, toward the Jews. God will do the destruction for you. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about how many of them, when they came over, God wasn't well pleased. And some of them practiced idolatry and 24,000 fell in a single day. He's talking about these people. He's talking about Numbers 25. When they started hooking up with the Midianite women and coming over. In fact, they're weeping at the tent of the meeting. This is when Phinehas gets the spear and runs two of them together because they're together sexually. And God stops the plague at 24,000 people being killed. This is that episode here. Well, whatever it is in Pergamum, it's being called the teaching of Balaam. It isn't the prophecy of Balaam. It's the teaching of Balaam. That's what Balaam was teaching Balak. So whatever it was, there's a parallel between Balaam teaching Balak on how to get these people what you wanted, right, Balak? We'll get God to work against them. And so he says, you got some people there who are actually teaching your congregation to compromise in such a way. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10? He says, you got weaker brother and stronger brother when it comes to eating meat offered to an idol, right? Paul makes the point. You remember reading in this. He says, weaker brethren see that the idol, the idolatrous meat, has actually got power in itself and they can't eat of it. Paul says, there's no such thing as an idol. That's not true, basically. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 10, if that meat is in the marketplace, it's that Winn-Dixie and it's wrapped up and it's $3.99 a pound and you got it on sale, you can buy it. And you can take it home and you can eat it. No problem there. Don't even ask questions where it came from. Who is the butcher here? Where did it come from? No, don't ask questions. Just take it home and barbecue it. You're good to go. But if that same meat is in an idol's temple, and it's being cooked, and you're going to go over there and have your barbecue, it ain't going to work. These people are worshiping idols. You can't go into an idolatrous temple and eat with them and just call it a picnic or just call it, well, I'm just eating here. I know what they're doing, but I'm not doing that. I know my heart. My heart's right with God, and I'm just going to be in this environment where all these other people are doing all these evil things, but not me. God knows my heart, and I'm doing it over here. You can't do that. God said, in fact, Paul says, you're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy, and that's the same thing going on here. You're not going to be able to have this kind of compromise. Now, it's interesting. Pergamum is in a very, very common place for Christians. Common place for you. Well, who's teaching? No one's teaching me to go and eat offered to an idol and to commit acts of immorality. No, this is how it works. Whether it's spiritual immorality, where you hook up with Baal of Peor, as he says in Numbers 25. Because notice, it's not just sexual immorality. When you do these things and you go back to their idols, you actually commit immorality against the Lord. And that's what provoked him to jealousy. And that's what 24,000 people learned the hard way. You cannot do. But you had some there that were teaching that kind of doctrine that allowed Christians to compromise. And here's the big thing that you're going to have to understand the difference between. If I make the statement and say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I can also turn around and say, cursed are the compromisers, for they shall receive the mark of the beast. What's the difference between being a compromiser and being a peacemaker? Now you might think, well, I definitely don't want to compromise, so I'm not making peace with anybody. Hold on, Tiger. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, if you want to run this race and not be reprobate, then you got to act like me, and I become all things to all men. That doesn't mean I'm compromising. I'm peacemaking. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Gentile, I became as a Gentile. To the Roman, I became as a Roman. I become all things to all men so that I may what? I may win some. I should be able to change my suit of clothes to match the occasion. But I can't become all things. I can't become all things sinful to all men. Then I'm compromising. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. So what is light in common with darkness? What does Christ have in common with Balaam worship? You need to know the difference of being what it means to be relevant and to engage in witnessing and where I'm irrelevant and now I'm compromising. And here with Pergamum here, I have something against you. Antipas was in that way. He lost his life. So you can see how the teaching would evolve along the lines of trying to avoid persecution we kind of lower the standards of what it means to be holy and separate from unbelievers. Well, that's not really compromise. I mean, you can do that. I mean, look, you want to help out that person who's in the LGBT community, right? If they call themselves they and them, go along with it so you can win them to Jesus. Use their pronouns. That's a compromise. That's not an identifying, becoming all things all people to win. Yeah, but if I do, they'll like it. They might hear the message. They might come to Christ. And what Christ are they going to come to? It's going to be a compromise, one that's not holy. You got to be able to draw a line in the sand. This is, I'm using our cultural language now where we're at. Like they had to use theirs back then. No, you can't go over there and say, well, God tells me, Paul told me in Romans 13 that I got to submit to the governing authorities and they kind of want me to go ahead and do this for Caesar. Why not do that? No, you're worshiping Caesar. You got to confess Caesar as Lord. I can see how some would say, well, I mean, he is, you know, an authority. So if I say Caesar is an authority, I'm okay. But if I say Caesar is Lord, I'm compromised. I think we're seeing tomato and tomato here. I don't have a problem saying he's Lord. Yeah, this will work. Change the language a little bit. Change the dictionary a little bit. Call the animal something a little bit different. And voila, I can actually act like the world and get away and not get persecuted. Antipas would come and say, no, you can't say Jesus is Lord. You know what they mean by that. Their definition of that is worship. So you're inside the temple trying to eat the meat. You can't do that. You can't use the word Lord. They've already hijacked the word, took it for their own, and said, if you use the word, we have it as the meaning that you're worshiping Caesar. Okay, if you're going to use that word that way, then no, Caesar isn't Lord. And if you don't use our word the way we want it, we're going to kill you. Then you'll have to kill me. That's Antipas. That's when you don't compromise. You can't make yourself clear and saying we respect the governing authorities and we submit to the governing authorities, but your definition of submit isn't my definition of worship. What's God's definition of that? And see, there's a mixing and a haziness of the lines. And so Christ comes in and says, I'm going to get this straight. There's a sword hanging over your head. This is the teaching of Balaam, who comes in and says, you know, come on, it's tomato. It's not tomato. Who says tomato? This is what you're supposed to do. And so that kind of compromise like that's not peacemaking. I'm not becoming all things all men to win. I'm saving my skin here so that I don't have to undergo financial persecution or literal persecution or whatever. And so he says, before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. He calls that a stumbling block. You know what a stumbling block is, right? You're walking down the road, you stumble over something. You stumbled in your walk. These people in positions of whether leadership or teaching or whatever are teaching them that, hey, this isn't bad. You can do this. It's okay. God understands. I mean, look, you got to live among the lost. I mean, you got to be salt and light in the world. You can't separate yourself out and go to a monastery and be an effective witness for Jesus. How are you supposed to be an effective witness in the world? Because you can see how the wheels and those who are maybe brand new in the faith, trying to understand how to fit in and be a good testimony for Jesus, but have this kind of problem. Maybe it's because of that martyrdom of Antipas kind of wore down because of the pressure that all of a sudden, you know, having these trade guild festivals that come up, kind of like, you know, we have these little festivals around here, Strawberry Festival, and you know, whatever, the Succotash Festival, whatever it might be, Rutabaga Festival over there, they have over there in Todd's backyard, that, you know, you do these things, but they would worship these deities back then, and there'd be immorality involved. And so he says, no, you can't do that. You cannot practice that. And then tell them all the ins and outs about how to know the difference, but this is what it comes down to. They eat things sacrificed to idols, which is condemned, and they commit acts of immorality. Now, there was another little group there in verse 15 called the Nicolaitans. Don't know who that group is. Church history says, if you go back to Acts 6 and they're picking out those deacons for the church there at Antioch, one of them was Nicholas. And they say, this is that same guy. He fell away and apostatized, and his teaching was, you know, free grace, free grace, free grace. It really was a license to sin. Do whatever you want, and God's going to forgive you for it. No big deal. Just put it on God's MasterCard. Want to live like the devil? That's fine. You're a Christian already. You know, sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, right? So, man, let's get that grace meter up. So let's get the sin meter going. This is the Nicolaitans. And so he parallels it because he says that. Thus you also have some who in the same way. So in the same way, it's parallel. but the teaching of the Nicolaitans and how that they had the same kind of compromising stance when it came to the culture around them. See, there they're already. Silver. You know, it's interesting that Balaam, the actual word for Balaam, means one who overcomes the people. And no, Nicholas means one who overcomes the people. Balaam means one who consumes the people. So they're two peas in the same pot. But here in this sin of toleration, this is what it is. They're tolerating what shouldn't be tolerated. And you're going to be called intolerant. But we're called to be holy. And that means this is wrong. It's always going to be wrong. God calls it wrong. I have to call it wrong. They're going to call you every name in the book. Well, let them. If you can't undergo that kind of persecution, you're not going to be able to carry your cross and follow Jesus Christ. It's going to get taken away from you, and you're going to have that sword appear to you like it did to Balaam in Numbers 31, and he lost his life. But he was with the Midianites. He wasn't even with the Moabites. He was with another group doing his work. But he died by the sword when they confronted the Midianites. But what happened? What does he say here? He says, repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is, you find this later on, remember, in the book of Revelation, when he comes with a great horde, and he comes with people, and he comes with on a white horse, and he comes and a sword comes out of his mouth. This would go back to what Pergamon would have a correlation with, and realizing that this is Christ. He makes war with the sword of his mouth, what he says, and all of a sudden it's judicially pronounced, and it takes place, and nothing's going to be hidden from him, and nothing's going to be withheld from him, and it's going to take place. But he also says now in verse 17, and this was interesting here, this whole idea of fellowship with Christ. Notice how he calls it hidden manna, and he calls it a light stone. Now, what in the world is all of this? But him, he says, he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Remember what manna is? What's manna? It's that white food that came down every morning. The book of Numbers, you can see it. And the Israelites would go out every morning and would gather it and be white. And they, it would be like honey wafers. And they would eat it. You try to store it. You dyed it. You know, it never preserved. Well, they took some of that and they put it in a jar and they put it inside the ark. Remember, the ark was like a chest. And they put it inside there as a reminder that the Lord will always sustain us in our time of need. Christ comes along in John 6 and says, I'm the bread of life. I'm that man. You eat that, you got to go back another day because it was only good for a day. But I'm the bread of life. You eat from me. You have eternal life. And these parallels that Christ makes with these images in the Old Testament is not by accident. But here he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what is this a reference to? Well, one of it in the book here in chapter 19 is of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you're going to be able to eat with Christ, fellowship with Christ. Being able to eat with Christ in anything is a sign of what? Of fellowship with him. But it's also interesting that when the Moabite women came over to entice the Jews into sin, immorality, and idolatry, it was always with food. If you were just content with that manna, you just hung with me and ate what I gave you to eat, you wouldn't be going out over here and now losing your life as part of the 24,000 that died in the wilderness. God gives manna, but it's a hidden manna. In other words, it's a manna. Why is it called hidden? Some people thought, and this is back in speculation day, Jeremiah had some of that manna hidden away in the ark so that it would be preserved, kind of like along with this whole idea of for the end times. As Jeremiah, some of the Mishnah and things of this sort, they had written about some of these things. But once again, it's not, can't find in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. But it's hidden, as you're going to see a little bit later on, because he's going to talk about a stone and a name on it that nobody knows. All this stuff is hidden. All this stuff is out of view. And it's for a reason. It's going to be something Christ has with you who overcomes. And it's manna and it's sustenance and it's food. It's meant to keep you and contain you and to preserve you. Manna, as God fed his people, kept them alive in the wilderness. I will keep you alive with the hidden manna. You won't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's coming, but it'll be from me and it'll be my manna, my food to you spiritually, that you know I am giving you life, and it's life indeed. So as he says that, he also says, and I will give him a white stone. So there's three things he's going to give him. He's going to give him manna. He's going to give him a white stone. He's going to put a name on that stone. So a new name. So it's manna that's hidden. It's a stone that's white. And it's a name that's new. And it's on the stone. So what's this white stone? It was just white. Kind of, manna was white. White is used in the book of Revelation for righteousness. But you, when you're given a white stone back then, okay, many times what you would do, you would compete in the races and the athletic games. And when you would win, you would get a white stone. Or if you're in a court of law back then, and you were and you won your case and you were acquitted, you were given a white stone. That showed, that was proof positive, your receipt that you were acquitted. Your name was put on there. So when the name is put on the white stone, this new name, and it's your stone, many times they would have these athletic events before these great festivals. So if you had a festival on Saturday, they have events leading up to Saturday. And the people that won those events got these white stones with their names put on that stone. And that stone, they could present at the festival, and they could go anywhere in the festival, eat any food, ride the rides free, things of that sort in the festival. It gave them passageway into the storehouse or the treasures of the festival. Well, it does the same thing here when it comes to the new Jerusalem, because he says, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Overcoming means what? Overcoming the sin of tolerance. Now you might think, wait, but I'm a peacemaker. I got to become all things to all people. You're right. But you've got to be able to identify sin. And if you can't identify sin, then one of the things that's going to show itself up to you is going to be what? I've got no hidden manna. Do I have fellowship with Jesus Christ? Am I relying on Christ to give me my sustenance? Do I have an invitation pass with this white stone to fellowship with Christ at that supper? Those people who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See why it's called invited? You got to have a white stone to be invited. You got a white stone? Have you overcome? Have you fought through that tolerance excuse and taken the mark of the beast? You can't take the mark of the beast on your forehead and how they think, or on your hand and how they operate. You're going to have to draw a line in the sand and say, this is called compromise. If you can't identify it, you're not going to be able to overcome it. So the first thing in the fight is you have to be able to identify. Christ says in Luke 10:22, says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. You will be given a name. No one knows but he who receives it. He who receives it. That's the one who's going to know. And he calls it that name. Could that name be the name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You think it sure is just a new one, which you're not going to get until you overcome. And when you overcome, there's your new name. And that's what you'll be called. You won't be called Cephas anymore. You'll be called Peter. Peter's the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah, well, my name's Cephas. Not after a few years, it won't be. You'll have a new name. Christ talks about having a new name. Doesn't he? He says, only the Father knows this. The Father knows my name. The eternal presence of God, he talks about, he says in Revelation 22, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their forehead. Beale makes the comment, he says, to know someone's name, especially that of God in the ancient world and in the Old Testament, often meant to enter into intimate fellowship or relationship with that person and to share that person's character or power. When you have a new name, you have a new status. When Christ reveals himself to people and they confess his name by faith, which the church was doing, right? And they undergo the persecution, they persevere, they're given a new name. They're given a new status. They're given power. They become like Philadelphia if you're in Sardis. I mean, if you're in Smyrna. But if you're dealt, you're going to become like Sardis. And what was Sardis like? in Revelation 3, 1. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Dead. Wow. I mean, dead. You go from here to dead. Of course, you'll see Thyatira stands on its own, has both of them going on. But here you see the end result. If you don't overcome Pergamum, you're going to be like Sardis. So you're going to have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. This whole idea of being loyal to Christ and having this new name. When you have a new name, you graduate to a new status and graduate with a new power. You want power in your Christian life and you want to go to the next level in your walk with God? Let me tell you how you get there. You get there through suffering and overcoming. That's how it works. Whether it's through persecution or whether it's through compromise, toleration, or whatever else, you have to overcome. And you have a renewed power. You have a little power now, you'll have more power then. That's just how it works on the grid when it comes to God and how his people progress. And you say, Lord, you know, I want to be more like Christ. In a very indirect way, you're also praying, you do know what you're praying for. You're praying to be put on the Autobahn and to go really, really fast. And you're going to have to understand there's some things you're going to have to overcome to get there. I just don't pass that out without overcoming. You have to overcome. You want that white stone? Oh, you want that Super Bowl trophy? I just don't hand out Super Bowl trophies. You got to earn it. You got to get on the field. You got to play the game. But I've been thinking, what's about works? Well, legally, it's not. But practically, oh, it will be. You're going to have to get from point A to point B. If you're my workmanship, created in Christ for good works. He didn't say created in Christ just to get, you know, let's give everybody a trophy for participating. That's not how it works. You have to overcome. God has nobody sitting on the sidelines in the game. And you just don't get a trophy because you showed up on the field. You actually have to beat the man in front of you and catch the ball for a touchdown. You got to overcome. And for Pergamum here, the thing that they have to overcome is this whole idea of this teaching of Balaam, this compromising teaching. They have got to deal with this false peacemaking. And they have to call it for what it is. This is compromise. You got to name the animal correctly so that you can overcome it. And he's naming it, saying this is the teaching of Balaam. Don't call it anything else. Don't call it peacemaking or evangelism for the faint of heart or whatever else it might be. No, this is what it is. It's these things. And so for us as a church, we can learn from Pergamum very easily. If we don't, we're going to wind up with Sardis. So when we get to the backside here, we see Sardis here. We're going to understand why. Sardis, you got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That's pretty, I mean, to the point there. But there's some in Sardis we'll find out that God has a relationship with. And so there's still something there, but it's because of those people there. But the church as a whole, when you have the Ichabod written across your door, the glory of God is departed. I mean, guys, it's not a matter of, you know, we need to bring in new leadership. No, you need to raise the whole thing, start over, and begin to recognize that, look, it's not the form and the structure. It's the heart where we are. Do we really love Jesus Christ? Do we understand what it means to be a Christian? Do you understand that when you take up your cross and follow, you're taking up a cross, not a pillow, you know, not a tent to go camping. I'm taking up a cross where I'm going to die. I'm expecting opposition. I'm expecting some murder. This is the normal Christian life. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, will be persecuted. But when you do, you graduate to opportunity. Opposition always graduates to opportunity. People who are given opportunity usually get that because they probably earned it on the battlefield. How come this guy is a great minister? Well, did you know what he went through to get it? Did you know what he had to overcome to get that to that spot? What he had to say no to? You ever talk to people on close with this? You become great, you know, pianists or musicians or whatever. I mean, it just seems so natural to you. You just kind of were just probably sat down at the piano and started playing. That's what they think because they don't ever think in terms of overcoming. But you have to overcome all the other things out there in the world that are good, not the bad things. You have to overcome the good things. Every time people wanted you to go do something with your friends and do that, you had to tell them no to stay at the piano. That's overcoming. And so eventually it pays off and you become this great concert pianist. But you had to say no along the lines. Every single day, the little no's for the little, you know, festivals and guilds these people would have to say no to. I can't be a part of that. Well, then we're not giving you a raise. Well, you can't be part of our part of our medical school, or you can't be part of this over here with the library, or you can't be part of this where it comes to, we're not going to buy your wares anymore because you don't play like the rest of us. When we get there and we pledge allegiance to this, that, or whatever, you just kind of, you don't do those things. And so consequently, when we have bad things happen to us, we blame you because you're the odd man out and you're causing this God here that we serve to be mad at us. And that's why he's not giving us rain and we have drought and whatever. And they start blaming the Christians for these things. And you're the odd man out and they ostracize you. And that's called persecution. And you don't get your wares sold. And all of a sudden you can't meet your mortgage. And pretty soon you got to move and things like that. Financial persecution. It doesn't necessarily mean you die. It just means it's many times you are reduced to poverty. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, you wander from holes in the ground in caves and things of this sort just to find a place of shelter because they've stripped you from your money. Okay. And if you're a fellow Christian, you try to help other Christians along those lines. And that's what we seek to do. That's the Christian life. We don't compromise, even if it's going to cost us these things. We learn from Pergamum. And we have a sword hanging over our head like every church does too. If you do, God isn't going to tolerate compromise. He's a jealous God. You cannot compromise and serve Baal, spiritual fornication, and try to serve him. It won't work. And so we have to be serious about that. And on the other hand, have to be able to say, well, I don't want to hold up in a cave somewhere until I don't compromise with the world. Don't have to be with them at all. No, I'll be like Ephesus if I do that. And I'll lose my first love and not witness. I can't do that. I got to be among them without being in them and having that type of philosophy. Wow, that's a tall order. But at the same time, Christ will give us that wisdom. He'll put his finger on that and say, no, the line's drawn here. You can't do that. That's why I pick on the example of the pronoun things that we have in our own culture. So small group times, little Bible study things. Think about ways people do that today, and they want you to acknowledge them so that we can be friends. And it's very easy to say, well, yeah, we want to be friends like that so we can witness to them. In reality, I'm compromising. And then on the other side, ways that you can put on all things to all people, to LGBT community. How can I be all things to them without compromising so that they see me as someone who's loving, giving them the love of Christ, but at the same time, knowing that I'm not compromising my walk with Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Father, it's a sharp two-edged sword, and it's a sharp rebuke for all of us. As Father, as we're mindful, Lord, that we cannot be a part of this world. That Father, if we love the world, we know that your love is not in us. And Father, we love you, and we know, Father, you love us, and we know, Father, you will not allow us to tolerate things that are sinful, evil of the world. You will not allow the seed to be choked out by the weeds of the world. That if we're to grow a bumper crop, we must cull and pull out those weeds that are around us. Help us to do that, Father. As a church, as a lampstand, as individuals, we ask, Father, that you would help us to be sensitive in our conscience, to question everything that we think, say, and do with others and with the world, to make sure, Lord, that everything is done under your watchful eye, and that, Father, you would give us that hidden manna, that white stone, that we have a clear conscience and say, you know, I can worship the Lord in what I'm doing here, and I have great liberty in my spirit, knowing that Christ is honored and glorified. If we can't have that, Father, please do not let us go down that road and rebuke us. We love you and we thank you. For us in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.